The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Let's pray together first. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. We ask you to watch over us, bless and direct our discussion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It is proverbial in American households, particularly around Thanksgiving, for someone, grandma or somebody, to put the ban on any conversation from the extended family about politics or religion, which happens to be my two favorite subjects. There's nothing. What are we going to do? Well, let's combine them and see if we can get even more volatility. Well, that's what we're going to do today. That's what we're going to talk about today, talking about the classical Christian school in the public square. All right, we're Christian schools. We believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We want the Scriptures to be the integration point for all learning. And this is all learning about not only life, but all learning, all teaching and learning on the part of the student on how to live life. And that includes how you vote. That includes where you live. That includes how you think about political candidates. That affects how you interact with legislation and so on. You cannot teach kids how to live a full-orbed Christian life without getting into politics. You can't do it. At the same time, so what we're doing in our classical Christian schools and in this classical Christian school movement is inherently political. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is inherently political, and if we affirm that, if we teach it, if we apply it, then what we are doing is inherently political. So what we're doing has political ramifications of necessity. But I want to hasten to add, it does not have, normally, under most circumstances, it does not have partisan ramifications. All right? There's a difference between political ramifications, public policy, what is the good life, what should our society be doing, what should our leaders be doing, what should we be doing. Those are all political questions. Partisan questions have to do with whether we vote for Senator Snoutwurst or not for his third term. That has to do with his particular party affiliation, his particular record, his particular character, and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean that we stay out of that. We have to get into that too. But we have to understand that there's no, it is not appropriate for Christians in the name of Jesus to sign. Someone used to make the joke that the Republican Party in the early part of the 20th century, the Republican Party was the Episcopal, I've got it backwards, that the Episcopal Church was the Republican Party at prayer. All right. And a century later, it's the other way, the other party. So the Episcopal Church is the Democratic Party at prayer. That kind of glib identification of the interests of the kingdom of God with a particular candidate or a particular faction or a particular political party is not what I'm talking about. And yet, because everybody understands that that's bad juju and we don't want to do that, they then stay out of political questions entirely. All right, so what we're doing necessarily has political ramifications, and not generic political ramifications either, specific political ramifications. But we have to do this and figure out how to navigate this without becoming partisan hacks, without becoming people who will say, my political party, right or wrong, no matter what, I'm a diehard Republican. All right, so... but even here, there will come times when there will be occasions where you will have to run the risk of looking like you're partisan, you're being partisan, because a race, you know, one particular race will come down to the point. And I want to talk about how the incarnation means that everything comes down to a point, and you have to go left or right. You have to do this or that. You have to either vote for this guy or not. And if he's running on an I Love the Devil platform, then the answer is no, I shouldn't vote for the I Love the Devil guy. Shall I go over that again? All right, so let's talk about some of our terminology, some of our political terminology first. We have to go back to the time of the French Revolution, where our terms right-wing and left-wing got their definitions. In the course of their horrific revolution, the fire eaters sat on the left side of their assembly in the French Revolution, while the more moderate revolutionaries sat on the right. Okay, the fire eaters, the hardcore revolutionaries sat on the left side of the French assembly in the revolution, and the moderate revolutionaries sat on the right. The fire eaters wanted to burn this place down now, and the moderate revolutionaries wanted to do it slowly. Right? So that's the spectrum. Right wing and left wing are the spectrum of the revolution. They are the spectrum of the revolution. They're all revolutionaries. For example, Lafayette, who fought in our revolution, later on in the French Revolution, was a participant in the French Revolution, and he was a right-wing revolutionary. Lafayette became a moderate revolutionary, not to be confused with Lafitte, who was later in the War of 1812 and who was a pirate. If we add pirates to this equation, there will be no stopping me. All right, so in the course of this revolution, the whole revolution was a bad enterprise. The whole revolution was antichrist. The whole revolution was a challenge to the faith. And for Christians, the moderate revolutionaries are going to present more of a temptation than the radicals. The radicals are obviously, you know, they've got an obvious screw loose. The moderates sometimes make some kind of sense, and they might be attractive to some Christians. Well, let's go with that, or let's talk with these guys. Right wing and left wing in the point of origin, and I would say with a consistent meaning down to the present, right wing means slow revolution, left wing means fast revolution. Right wing means slow revolution. Left wing means fast revolution. The Democrats want to drive us over a cliff at 80 miles an hour. The Republicans want to go 50. That's the difference. All right. Now, I am bound and gagged in the trunk, and I like the fact that when I like it when the Republicans drive toward the cliff slower. But not because I approve of their general enterprise. I like slow drivers because it gives me more time to figure out how to get out of this thing. But not because they're doing God's work. Not because it's a good and blessed thing that they want to do. So, you have fast revolution. Let me back up and say that one of the things that would be good for you to study as you are studying Western civilization, you're studying the history of our people, because you're studying where you are on the map. If you've got a map of Western civilization, your little classical Christian school has got an X on it that says you are here, and you want to know where is that exactly? Who are my people? Who am I with? Who did I stand with? Who would I have stood with 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, or 500 years ago? And there is no understanding of the modern era without understanding revolution. There is no understanding of the modern era. There's no understanding of how the classical Christian world came unstuck, how it was undone, without studying revolution. If you want a big, whacking, great book, Fire in the Minds of Men by Billingsley, I think. building something. Fire in the Minds of Men. Christopher Dawson has a book. I should have been prepared for this. Christopher Dawson has a book with revolution in the title. That should narrow down. That should help you out. We really need to understand the difference between the French Revolution and the American Revolution. We can't just shy away like a startled pony if someone uses the word revolution. In 1776, the word revolution simply meant turning over, like turning over the leaf of a calendar. They would speak of a revolution like an election cycle revolution. So in 1688, they called it the Glorious Revolution or the Bloodless Revolution, when James II was replaced in the Bloodless Revolution, Glorious Revolution, it simply meant a transition of power. In the American Revolution, it simply meant a transition of power. By the time of the French, but there were certain harbingers of the trouble to come. In our revolution, there were hotheads, there were fire eaters, there were revolutionaries in the negative sense in our revolution. Men like Thomas Paine was a revolutionary in the negative sense. But the founders of our nation were not revolutionaries at all. They were counter-revolutionaries. And this is critical. If you want to understand how revolution has shaped modernity, and you think, okay, revolution's bad, revolution's bad, revolution's bad, Russian Revolution was bad, and you go back, French Revolution was bad, and then you get to the American Revolution, and you're teaching a class full of eighth graders or something, so was this bad too? Or what about Romans 13, and how does this fit in? I'm going to be contrasting, in the course of this talk, I'm contrasting revolution and reformation. Right? The world's a screwed up place. And because the world's a screwed up place, it needs to be changed. It needs to be altered. It needs people working to fix things. God has called us, as George was saying in the last talk, God has called us to do the next right thing. And we need to know what direction to push, what direction to pull, what are we called to do. And I'm going to be saying that the way that God wants us to approach this is by as reformers, but there's a difference between reformation and revolution. There's a stark difference between reformation and revolution. And the American Revolution was a reformation, not a revolution in the modern sense of the word. I could spend a whole talk on this, but I won't. I just want to give you a few minutes on this because it really is critical. When the colonies were established, they received their own charters. When the colonies were established in the 1600s, by and large, they received their own charters from the king. And their own charters ensured that they would be ruled by their own legislatures, and the executive was the crown in England. So the king of Virginia was the king, and the House of Burgesses in Virginia was their established legislature by charter. All right, so they had their own legislature in Virginia, and they had their executive in England, and that executive would have a royal governor, someone to represent him in Virginia. Now, what happened was this. When this system was set up and all the colonies got their charters, the king was the top dog in England. Well, there was an English Civil War after the colonies were established. There was an English Civil War. Charles I was beheaded. Cromwell ruled for a few years, a handful of years, as the Lord Protector. He died. His son Richard couldn't hold it together, and so the Restoration brought Charles II back. So the monarchy was reestablished, but the monarchy was reestablished with Parliament having chopped off one king's head, right? And then they brought the monarch back, and then then James II ruled for a time, and then Parliament deposed another monarch without killing him, but they deposed him. And so Parliament's power had risen considerably over the course of the 1600s. So the monarch and Parliament's jockeying for position in England reversed. When the colonies were established in America, it was the king and Parliament, and Parliament was Parliament for England, and the king was over them, and the legislatures in the colonies were over them, and the king was the executive. Well, this flipped in England, and Parliament began assuming that they were in charge of the colonies. Well, that was unconstitutional, right? It was just flat unconstitutional. It was a violation of the charters. It was a violation of the law. And so when Parliament taxed the Americans, when Parliament levied a tax, it would be the American reaction was exactly what yours would be if you lived in Virginia and you opened up an envelope one day to receive a tax bill from the legislature of North Dakota. Okay, North Dakota levied a tax on you. You don't live there. You don't have a representative in the legislature. Who are these? And someone say, well, a lot's happening in North Dakota these days. You say, well, apparently, but that doesn't mean I owe them any tax, right? So what the Americans were doing, and this is really critical, Edmund Burke, who was a staunch opponent of the French Revolution before the Terror, he saw the problems that were going to develop in the French Revolution from the very beginning. Edmund Burke, who saw the difficulty with the French Revolution right off, was a staunch defender of the American cause in the English Parliament from day one. The Americans were counter-revolutionaries. The revolution had happened in England. The upheaval was going on in England. The usurpation of power was going on in England. And the Americans were fighting for the English Constitution. They were conservatives. All right. The American Revolution was a conservative revolution. It was not like the French Revolution. So the French Revolution, they stormed the Bastille, the heads of aristocrats on pikes, it ended in the Terror. It was straight from the pit of hell. Right? It was an evil, evil thing. The American Revolution was a godly enterprise. They honored the king. They honored the Constitution. They respected the existing authorities. It was... The omnibus, I'll just refer one thing. There was a scholar in the 19th century named Gens, G-E-N-Z, who wrote a short tract called The French and American Revolutions Compared. It was translated into English by John Quincy Adams, showing you that the Americans said, yes, this is the stark difference between our revolutions. And it's one of the booklet by Gens is one of the assigned readings in the Omnibus 6 series. So Omnibus 6 is due to come out shortly, within the next few months. That's the last one in the Omnibus series. And there's an essay by Gens that's one of the assigned readings. I wrote the worldview essay in that book for that, if you want to pursue that further. So Reformation, not revolution, and don't be tripped up by terms. At the same time, don't be tripped up by terms like right-wing, left-wing, because you've got right-wing, left-wing. You've got left-wing is fast revolutionaries, right-wing is slow revolutionaries. But because the revolution is so ubiquitous, is so prevalent in our society today, pretty much there's nowhere else to go, right? There's no other party or faction or group to identify yourself with. Everybody's got a grid of right wing, left wing, right? And it's sort of the universal grid. And if someone walked up to you and said, are you pro-life? And you say, yeah. Do you believe in homosexual marriage? No, I don't. Do you believe that we ought to spend trillions of dollars that we don't have? And are these trick questions, you would say? No, I don't. And then they say, well, let me peg you. You're right wing, right? You're right wing. And you could, someone could say, do you care for the poor? Well, yes, I do. They could ask you three questions and then peg you as left wing. But what I'm arguing is those categories are not sufficient for us, right? Those categories are not sufficient for us. But be aware that there are some people out there who are identified as right wing, or they may even identify themselves as right wing, and they're not slow revolutionaries. Many of them, if they're not Christians, I would describe as conservatives without a foundation. Conservatives without a foundation. They're out there, trying to articulate certain things, and they have no reason, they have no basis for what they're saying, but they may say good things. The next thing is I would like us to be conservatives with a foundation and progressives with a goal. Right? Conservatives with a foundation and progressives with a divinely appointed goal. All right. What do I mean by that? Well, conservative. Take the term conservative. That doesn't have the problem of right wing, left wing. But as I've said before, I think even at these conferences, there's no virtue or vice to be found in a transitive verb. All right. There's no virtue or vice to be found in a transitive verb. I love blank. Fill in the blank. Now, do I know if this is a virtuous sentence or a simple sentence? I love the devil. You know, I love my mom. I love America. I love ice cream. I love child pornography. I love, you know, the devil. You know, you full circle. Everything hinges on the direct object, right? I love God and His Son Jesus Christ our Lord is different than I love the devil. And if someone says, I love the devil, you wouldn't say, well, at least he's loving. Well, and that's what counts, right? The Beatles taught us that all you need is love. Yes, but not ambiguously aimed love, not love in any particular direction. There's no virtue or vice in a transitive verb. I hate can be a virtue. You know, I hate the devil and all his works. I hate those who hate thee, as the psalmist says. God hates. We should hate like he does. God loves. We should love like he loves. So the issue is what you love, how you love, what you hate, how you hate, not whether you love. All right? So, because everyone loves. It's in 1 John, it says, love not the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Don't love, the Bible says. Stop loving, the Bible says. All right, so the verb itself doesn't make you virtuous. It's the same thing with conserve. I'm a conservative. Well, good for you. What are you conserving? The reign of the old Politburo? Are you conserving medieval Islam in Mecca? Are you conserving? What are you conserving? Are you conserving certain vague cultural notions that you picked up from too much time watching the Waltons when you were a kid? What are you conserving? Well, I am a conservative, but I want to be an informed conservative, and I want to be conserving those things that God would have us conserve, and I want to abandon, repent of, those things that God would have us repent of, and progress toward godliness in that area. So much for terms. Let's talk for a moment about how the school is not the church. And then talk about the impact that your school will have on the church. The center of cultural reformation, and again, not revolution, the center of cultural reformation, not revolution, is going to be found in the worship of God. And not in a math class, not in a history class, not in a grammar class. But classical Christian education, while not being the sanctuary itself, is a necessary retaining wall that has to be built if we want the sanctuary to stand. Right? It's not just an optional vocation that you can take or leave. Right? Teaching kids to read so that they can read the Bible, teaching kids to think about the world, is not a thing that we, you know, there are some inventions that somebody came up with, and somebody might have a vocation repairing that device. But and if someone, no one had ever invented a Xerox machine, there wouldn't be Xerox machine repairmen. There wouldn't be Xerox machine manufacturers, and we would figure out how to generate endless paperwork another way. But that vocation is not necessary. Teaching children is not one of those things. It's not one of those things that could have not been. Because of how God has constituted the human race with marriage, husband, wife, children, and children born into the world with a high degree of ignorance, they don't know anything. And they come home and you're thinking, God gave me this child and I'm supposed to teach them about everything. I'm supposed to... And then along comes another one. Completely different than the first one. And just when you thought you had the first one dialed in. All right, so education is not the sanctuary itself, but education, is an, I think of it as a foundational work or a retaining wall that you would build to make things level so that the sanctuary can be built. George Grant has often spoken of the Brethren of the Common Life and the schools that they built in the centuries before the Reformation that made the Reformation possible. They trained virtually all of the Reformers. Virtually all of the Reformers were graduates of the schools of the Brethren of the Common Life. And they had a classical Christian education that they received from these unsung heroes that nobody's ever talked about, you know, nobody's ever talked about, or George has talked about them. So it was prep work. It was work that was related to the building of the sanctuary. It was work related to the Reformation of the Church, but it wasn't the Reformation of the Church proper. Right? So if who taught, you know, what who taught Martin Luther how to read? Right? Who taught Martin Luther how to read? And what impact did that have? Who taught John Calvin how to read? What impact did that have? And we don't know. We don't know the name of the person who taught, who first told John Calvin this letter makes this sound, this letter makes this sound. And yet the day will reveal it. Jesus said, not one cup of water can be given in my name without it being recognized in the judgment. And so consequently, one of the reasons we don't despise the day of small beginnings is because God tracks everything. God acknowledges everything. God is following all the narrative threads. And the reason we can embrace reformation as opposed to revolution, to quote Christopher Dawson again, he said, the Christian church lives in the light of eternity and can afford to be patient. The Christian church lives in the light of eternity and can afford to be patient. How does the kingdom of God expand? Well, Jesus says it's like yeast that you put in the loaf. And you turn around and everything's different. And when you put yeast in the loaf and you stand there watching it, nothing, you don't see anything happening. It looks like it's that was a big waste of time, you know. And then you go away for an hour, you come back and everything's different. You can't stand there and watch the loaf and listen to the yeast smoke and clank. The kingdom of God does not arrive like the 101st Airborne. The kingdom of God arrives silently, quietly. You don't know what's going on. God is tracking more things, doing more things, building more things, starting more things than the devil can keep track of. So we function like yeast. And this means that we can be patient. We can be patient. Reformation is patient. The hallmark of revolution is impatience. Right? The hallmark of revolution is impatience. The hallmark of reformation is insistence upon change, but on God's timetable, and a willingness to wait on the Lord for him to deliver, wait on the Lord for him to do what he has promised to do. And when the moment comes, when decisive action is necessary, it's born of long faith. It is not born of impatience. And also remember, when you're talking about reformation and looking at the world that has to be transformed, I was thinking of this when George was talking this morning, the longer the odds, the more glory to God. The longer the odds, the more glory to God. So the church is a new polis. It's a new order. It's a new city. And this new political order must of necessity confess and proclaim the name of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord over every name that can be named. Jesus is not Lord of the spiritual dimension only. Jesus is Lord of all. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of the United States. He is Lord of Georgia. He is Lord of Idaho. He is Lord of Europe. He is Lord of China. Jesus is Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Paul doesn't leave anything out. We cannot say that Jesus is Lord in a mystic, spiritual sense within our hearts only. That's Gnosticism. That is not the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is Lord outside. Jesus Christ is Lord in the public sphere. So we confess that. We teach kids to confess that. We teach this in our Bible classes. Jesus is Lord of all things. That doesn't mean that we know yet everything that he's told us to do. We don't understand all our instructions yet. But we should understand and establish it in principle that he has given us instructions about every aspect of life. The classical Christian school movement is Kuyperian in its expansive view of the lordship of Jesus Christ. There are theologies out there that say, well, Jesus, the world's a sinful place, the devil owns it, the devil runs it, the devil's the god of this world, and we are the huddled few, are deep sea divers in this ocean of sin, and there's a little hose that runs from our helmet up to heaven that imparts grace down to us here at the bottom of this ocean of sin. That is not the biblical picture. Jesus Christ claims everything. He bought it with his blood. He didn't receive it as a gift from the devil, although the devil offered it to him that way. All you have to do is bow down and worship me and I'll just give you all these kingdoms. Jesus didn't say no because he didn't want those kingdoms. Jesus said no because he didn't want those kingdoms as a gift. He wanted to bind the strong man, as Jesus has put it, and take all his stuff. Right? Jesus wanted to bind the strong man and take all his stuff. And he bound the strong man, not by killing, but by dying. Right? This is the wisdom of God. Right? Jesus bound the strong man by dying and then coming back from the dead in such a way that death, the dominion of the devil, had no more claim on him, and the devil could do and say nothing about it. So Jesus says in the Great Commission, which is still binding on us today, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, let's diagram that sentence. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Jesus. Therefore, go. So the Great Commission, if we just go to recruit people to get into a deep sea diver suit, so they can have a hose that runs up to heaven, we are not fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go. If we go, we're disobeying. We must therefore go. We go because he has all authority. He's in charge of your city council. He's in charge of the zoning commission. He's in charge of every authority in heaven and on earth. Now, they want to dispute it, which is their tough luck. They want to fight that, but that's irrelevant for us because we know, from according to the Bible, that Jesus Christ lays claim on everything. And we can afford to be patient as this is being realized because it's yeast working through the loaf. All right? We understand that the yeast is in the bread. Big chunks of the bread don't understand that the yeast is inexorably working toward this final outcome. So, the classical Christian school is therefore part of the kingdom of God, but it is not part of the church proper. The church proper has to do with word and sacrament, right? The worship of God on the Lord's Day and the government of the church that makes that worship service possible. Church discipline, elders, pastors, working with people through the course of the week. But the main event for the church is to worship God on the Lord's Day, to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the word, observe baptism, and the Lord's Supper. That is the church proper. Now, we can speak generally about the church through the course of the week because we know who's coming to church, but that's the work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom has to do with what happens Thursday afternoon, what happens Friday night in the auto mechanics shop, what happens in the bookkeeper's office, what happens in the military unit. I don't want the elders in charge of the military. I don't want the elders in charge of the police department. I don't want the elders in charge of all these things. But I do want Jesus in charge of those things. Right? I don't want clerics. I don't want ministers telling the Navy SEALs how to do their job. I suspect that the ministers don't know. At the same time, I don't want Navy SEAL teams running around without reference to Jesus. Right? I don't want units like that. I don't want outfits like that to say there is no God above us. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. If you have a military that recognizes no God above, then what you have is a recipe for totalitarianism and all kinds of evil. But if you have an ecclesiocracy where the church exercises, the church proper exercises a claim on every last aspect of life, what you have is an ecclesiastical tyranny. Right? And that's what the Reformation fought free of in the Reformation. They were fighting clear of an ecclesiastical tyranny where the church claimed dominion over every aspect of life. Abraham Kuyper developed what has come to be called a doctrine of sphere sovereignty. Jesus is Lord of all, Christ is Lord of all, and he has delegated his authority to his appointed representatives, which vary in different spheres. In the sphere of the family, he has delegated his authority to the husband and the father, and to the parents over the husband and wife over the children. In the sphere of the civil government, he has established the sword, Romans 13. God gave the sword to the existing authorities. No authority in the civil realm exists apart from God. That is sphere sovereignty in the civil realm. And it says in Hebrews 13:17, that God has established rule in the church. But that doesn't mean that the pastor has authority to tax. It doesn't mean that the governor has the authority to baptize. Right? These are different spheres, and Christ is Lord over all of the spheres. But the different spheres are not in charge of one another. They are independent spheres with some degree of overlap, and they're expected to coordinate. They're expected to talk with one another. And then there are these three spheres that I just mentioned, family government, church government, and civil government, are those spheres that the Bible describes as having been created by God directly. All right, God established the sphere of the family in the Garden of Eden. God established, Romans 13, the sphere of civil authority. God established the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ, by taking this bride, has established. Christ ascended into heaven and gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Christ himself established the government of the church. These are all God-created spheres. We have, under the authority of God, we have the right and the privilege of forming our own voluntary associations, like a classical Christian school. This is not created directly by God, but we are authorized to create such things. We are authorized to create a body and paint shop. We are authorized to create a service organization. We are authorized to create an environmental group for the preservation of this particular wilderness area that we want to buy instead of, well, that's another subject, but we should buy and preserve it if we like it so much, instead of using coercion to make other people deal with their stuff. That's a separate subject. But we have the authority to establish our own spheres and come up with our own bylaws and operating areas. But even these are under the authority of Jesus Christ, and they must serve the kingdom of God. So think of it this way. The church is the cathedral at the center of town, while all that goes on in the town is the life of parish. The parish life is not Christless. It's not like Jesus lives in the big cathedral in the center of town and everywhere else in town is godless. It's not how it works. The cathedral is the renorming. It's the recentering place. It's the place we come weekly to renew our covenant with God, to worship him, to remember him, to be instructed in his law, to be established in his grace. And then, having received the benediction of the church, we go out to conquer Tuesday. We go out to do what God has called us to do on Tuesday, which is to get through this difficult section of your curriculum. You are doing what you're doing in the name of Jesus, empowered by the worship that God, the worship you've rendered to God, is the cornerstone, is the foundation stone of the whole week. And this is another subject, but let me just allude to it. This is one of the great privileges that we have in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you would work for 6 days and rest for one. In the New Covenant, we rest for one and work for six, which means that our work is built on the foundation of rest. All right? The rest, the worship that you offer to God on the first day of the week, the cornerstone day of the week, you're privileged to pour a slab, pour a foundation every Sunday, and then Monday morning you start construction. And then Saturday you've completed that unit and you lay a cornerstone the next week, and it's instead of working for six and then resting, you rest and you build on out of that rest. You build on that grace. So the church is a cathedral at the center of town, and everything that goes on in town is informed by the church, but not controlled by the church. Taught, discipled. Jesus said, finishing the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go, disciple the nations, he says, disciple the nations. He doesn't say get a handful out of each nation, he's get enough to make a Bible study go, or get enough to make a church go. He says, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. So the church's responsibility is to teach obedience in every area of life. It is not to control every area of life. So I am, as I preach and teach Sunday morning, I'm teaching the businessmen how to live and think like Christian businessmen. But they are the ones who are then responsible to take those principles that the church teaches them and extend it into their particular area of expertise. And by the time it gets out to the corners, they're getting into areas that I don't know anything about. But I can understand the principles of honesty and hard work and those sorts of things. I instill that. I can preach and instill that, and then they are responsible to go and apply it. So the church informs and teaches and disciples the auto mechanics and the backhoe operators and the sewing machine repairmen and the governors and the congressmen and the teachers and all the people who are doing what people do. The church establishes, disciples, trains, encourages, and builds them up, and then says, with the benediction, now you go do it. Right? You go do it. And we're not going to follow you around town, poking into things. And if your behavior, let's say there's a businessman in the church whose dishonesty is egregious, and it comes to the attention of the church, and someone's defrauded in the church, then the church applies church discipline. But they don't apply church discipline because he repaired the engine this way as opposed to that way. Right? What you're wanting to do is grow God's people up to maturity and then, send them out. Let them go. So the church establishes worship. Here's an example. These are things that are new to us, but they were known at one time. Right? They used to be understood. There was I think it was North Carolina, one of the early in the colonial era. North Carolina established a law that in order to hold public office, be a magistrate, you had to be a Trinitarian Christian. You had to be a baptized Trinitarian Christian to hold public office. And you were prohibited from being a minister. Okay. In other words, ministers were officers in this sphere over here, and we don't want conflict of interest. We don't want ministers in this sphere coming over to this other sphere and confusing everything. You've got to be a Christian, but you can't be a minister. Right? You can't be an officer of one sphere and an officer of another. What they're trying to do, and I'm not representing that as an absolute, I'm simply saying they were trying to keep track of these different spheres and these different offices, and they had a good, clear idea of how governments work. So then, the church disciples and teaches. Some of what goes on there is imported out in the town, is imported to the church, while some is just simply enacted out in the town. Think of the difference between a Bible teacher in a school and an auto mechanic. Both of them do what they do to the glory of God, and both of them do what they do under the authority of Jesus Christ. But the church is in some significant ways being endowed by the school. All right? Do you see the difference? So we're grateful for the auto mechanic, and he's doing what he's doing, and the preacher gets his car repaired like everybody else, and that sort of thing. And there is interaction. None of these things are absolutely distinct. But I can tell you, as a pastor, In a congregation where the kids growing, Logos School is finishing its 30th year, which means that we've had a whole generation. We've got 30 kids this next year are children of alums in Logos. So we're well into the second generation. We're well into the second iteration. So I'm preaching to people, right? I'm preaching to people, and I don't have to explain who lived first, David or Abraham. I don't have to, there are all sorts of things I don't have to cover. All sorts of things, all kinds of spade work that I don't have to do. There are all sorts of things that I can assume, right? So our church has been in profound ways endowed by Logos School. Now Logos School is not the church, but we are the direct beneficiaries of the work of Logos School. So God bless all lawful vocations. But to quote Van Til, and I think it was Van Til and another author wrote a book called The Necessity of Christian Education. And they said that the Christian teacher labors in the dawn of everlasting results. It's a big deal. And it's a big deal not just in the light of eternity, but it's a big deal in the light of your worshiping congregations. You're going to have informed, taught students coming to church, eager to be taught more, eager to learn more. All right, now let's bring this down to back around to the political question. I want to say a few things about incarnation. Jesus, when you read the first verse of the Gospel of John. In Arche and Halagos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A Greek, a Hellenistic philosopher, Johnny, reading those words, those opening words, could think, oh, this is going to be some heady stuff. I hear some echoes of Heraclitus in here. Heraclitus talked about the Logos, and this is going to be some, whoa, that was heavy, man. You know, tell me. But then John, in verse 14, throws everybody in the Hellenistic world for a loop when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Logos is this universal principle. The Logos is the Word, everything that God ever said. Right, think about that. The Word is the Word of God. And how much does God know? What has God said? The Word is, that's a heavy concept. And then in verse 14, John tells us, and the Word had a mom. And a hometown, and a graduating class from Nazareth High, and a yearbook. That's just creepy. Right? The Word, the eternal Word, the universal principle, had 10 toes. The universal principle, the universal truth, had hair on his arms. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, walked along the road, got tired, got hungry. Got so tired he would sleep in a storm in a boat. All right, now this is the universal Word that is frighteningly particular. Right? And this is what we're preaching. Universal particularity or particular universal, whatever, you know, take your pick. This is the miracle of the incarnation. The universal Word taking on human flesh. This is what ties heaven and earth together again. This is what reunites them all together. Now, from the beginning, the Christian church has preached the scandal of particularity. Right? The scandal of particularity. Philosophers love universal truths. They love universal truths. You get into trouble when you bring it down to Nazareth High. This man is the Son of God, and if you don't believe in him, you're lost. We sometimes see, and we get around that by promoting Jesus back into the heavens. You know, we get him back. We want to shoo him back up to the universal state so he can be the universal Jesus. But Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. He still has a last name. Jesus is Davidson. Jesus, you would look him up in the phone book under the D's. Okay, Davidson. He is the Son of David. He's seated on the throne of David. He is the incarnation was not a 33-year instance of slumming it. It was not God putting on a man suit and then taking it off when he was done. Jesus is still a man. Jesus is still our high priest. Jesus is still a particular individual. Now that means that's the scandal of particularity. When you get into political discussions, everything gets particular. Right? Everything gets particular. When someone starts saying that they don't like labels and that they are neither right nor left, what that means is that they are on the left. Okay? Well, I don't like labels. I don't like to be pinned down. I don't want to be misunderstood. No. No. You are a finite human creature. God put you here to be misunderstood. That's your job. Right? And when we go, but when we go into political discussions, we are afraid to say anything because we're afraid that of being misunderstood. And the opposition can always play this game too and insist on misunderstanding you so that you never, ever come down on anything particular. Right? Now, let me get the qualification out of the way. I'll illustrate this by not giving qualifications where I could. All right? Let's see if you're tracking with me here. One of the things I really enjoyed, and this is something that Ann Coulter did when Jerry Falwell died, that I particularly enjoyed, that illustrated, I think, her understanding of this principle. Falwell died, and then they were trotting out all kinds of people on television saying, and it was like a little drill, like, well, I may not have agreed with everything that Reverend Falwell did in his life, but he was a good man, and so Christians, non-Christians would get on television, and the first thing they would do is they'd distance themselves from Falwell, all right, because of the scandal of particularity. Now, we're all sinners. We know that you don't agree with everything everybody else does in the world, right? Okay, but everybody's saying, here's a particular man who fought a particular fight, who did a particular thing, and the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give myself maneuvering room and then say a few kind words because he's dead now. And this went over and over and over again. And I saw Ann Coulter on television. The first thing she said was, I would like to take this opportunity to say that I agreed with absolutely everything Jerry Falwell ever said or did. Now, I thought, she understands something that a lot of other people don't understand about these things. And I'll tell you now what I wasn't going to do earlier. How easy would it be for me to say, now, I don't agree with everything Ann Coulter does. Okay, do you see what I'm talking about? You see what I'm talking about? What you want to get at, what you want to learn how to do, is identify with your people. Identify with your people. And when the inevitable disagreements come up, as they will, when you have to have an admonition or a rebuke or, hey, man, that just wasn't cool, you go to them privately. You go talk to them, but you identify with them in the fight. You identify with the particular thing that they said or did. All right, that's the scandal of particularity. This doesn't mean that you agree with everything, that you endorse everything, but what you don't want to do is you don't want to be pro-life, but pro-lifer. Well, I don't agree with are you pro-life? Are you pro-life? You don't want to start with the apologies. Right? You just don't want to start with a problem. No, yeah, of course I'm pro-life. Of course, I'm a Christian. Right? I believe that life is a gift of God. Now, you don't... And if someone said, what about the bomb throwers? What about the abortion clinic bombers? What about the, if you start by distancing yourself from those things that you ought to distance yourself from, you're making a tactical blunder. Right? It's a tactical blunder. Because we are Christians, because we know history, we know that we are conservatives of some stripe. Because we're trying to recover a certain educational paradigm, because the title of this conference is Repairing the Ruins, there's something back there that we want to restore, repair, preserve, keep up. We are conservatives of some stripe. Paul says in Philippians 3:16 that we are to live up to what we have already attained. We are to live up to what we have already attained. Do not make the mistake of confusing the kingdom, the history of the kingdom of God with the history of Western civilization. Those are not synonyms. Western civilization and the kingdom of God are not synonyms. At the same time, it is not possible to tell the story of the one without telling the story of the other. You cannot give me a church history. You cannot give me the history of the kingdom of God without giving me, at the same time, the history of Western civilization. And you cannot tell the story of Western civilization without telling me all about the kingdom of God. That the two are woven together. And there are certain aspects of the kingdom of God that were sinful, that we want to repent of. There were certain aspects of it that we want to preserve and maintain and recover. And we want to do it by embracing the scandal of particularity and saying, you know what, I'll give you this illustration. Maybe this will go down better than Ann Coulter. Anselm was not nearly as blonde and brassy as Ann Coulter was. And I remember years ago I was reading Curdeus Homo, Why God Became Man, a glorious work. And I had a volume where it had some of his prayers and that sort of thing. And I was having a wonderful time reading Anselm, going along, this is just great. What a brother. This is a good guy. And then I got to the section where I had all his prayers to Mary. I thought, what is wrong with you? You know, what is wrong? What's wrong? You know, good grief. Now, Anselm, Brother Anselm had a blind spot. Brother Anselm shouldn't have done that, right? But I'm with him anyway. You see that? I'm with him anyway. This is being reformed in the sense of standing in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation. Being reformed in the sense of being Protestant. This is a Protestant association of classical Christian schools. When we say Christian, we mean Christian in the sense of the Protestant Reformation. Does not mean that we repudiate and reject everything the Holy Spirit did before 1517. God didn't say, "Oh, that was a waste. Let's erase the board." God is not up in front of the classroom making mistakes like a teacher does and having, "Let's start over." He didn't do that. So if someone taunts me, "Well, where was your church? Where was your church before the Reformation? Where's your church before the Reformation?" The answer is, where was your face before you washed it? These are my people. Right? These are my people. Gregory the Great, he's my people. And there are blemishes in the church. There were evil men in the church that needed to be thrown out and rebuked. And you know, all that's all true. But these are my people. I begin with the identification. I begin with the scandal of particularity. So we want to conserve what the Holy Spirit has done in history. We want to preserve and conserve what the Holy Spirit has done in history, understanding what that is, and understanding and not being too quick to believe whatever the secular progressives tell us about it. I don't want to believe what the secular conservatives tell me about what I ought to be conserving, and I don't want to believe the secular progressives about what we ought to be progressing toward, because they don't know. So we are also progressives in the sense that we don't believe that God is done with our world yet. We don't believe that we're done yet. We don't believe we've learned everything yet. We don't believe that all the great advances that humankind has enjoyed are all in the past. We believe that there are some great things coming. We believe that there are great reformations coming. We believe that our great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren are going to be able to look back at things that we can only dimly envision in the future, and they're going to look back on those things with gratitude. That's what we're progressing toward. But progressives, secular progressives, talk about progressing, but toward what? What are you progressing toward? They don't know. We don't know where we're going, but we're making good time. We lost our map, but we got a tank full of gas. I think this is Wyoming. We don't want to be progressives in that sense. We've got a map. We've got a blueprint. What are we doing? We're building the kingdom of God. What we're doing is we're establishing the church. We're laboring in the vineyard. We're building the kingdom of God. We want to build the church. We want the lordship of Christ to extend over every aspect of life. And we're not there yet, right? And if we're not there yet and we're wanting to get there, that makes us progressives. And if the Holy Spirit has done something in history over the last 2,000 years and we want to maintain that, keep that, we don't want to jettison that, we want to live up to that. We want to preserve that. We want to conserve that. So we're conservatives at the same time. But fundamentally, the tie that binds all these things is that we are Christians. And that's what we are. We are Christians. That's our political identification. We're not Christian instead of being political. Christian is our way of being political. Christian is our way of being political. One last aside, I'd commend another book, Don't Be Thrown by the Title. The title, I don't know why they named it this, but The Victory of Reason by Rodney Stark. He's done some good work on the rise of Christianity and the impact of the Christian faith on the world. And Rodney Stark has also shown, as given us some really good insight into how the growth of the kingdom of God has established free markets. Right? That's the victory of reason. Free markets, economic liberty is one of the things that is under assault in our day and one of the things that we want to be conserving. We don't want to conserve the capitalism of the robber barons. We don't want to conserve the capitalism of crony capitalism in Wall Street today. But we want to conserve free markets as the Christian church has develop them, and Rodney Stark's book is a good place to begin. So then, to wrap it up, to sum it up, we are Christians in the first instance, we are conservatives when it comes to what God has done and wants to keep, and we are progressives to the extent that we're not there yet. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that you watch over us, bless and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.